Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 10. And so we find ourselves finally past the 70 weeks, which felt like 70 weeks. And we are now, that took a little bit. And now we are into Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel chapter 10 begins the closing of the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel's chapter 10, 11, and 12 are all one event, all come at the same time. The rest of the book of Daniel, each chapter gives you one event, one prophecy, something that's all self-contained unit. But here at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12, they are all one event, three chapters describing something that happens all at one period of time. Before we go to the Lord, before we study His Word, would you join me in prayer this morning, asking for the Lord's blessing as we study His Word? Father in heaven, we are afflicted greatly. Revive us, O Lord, according to Your Word, that we may rejoice in You, that we may know You, that we may live for You, that we may rest in Your mercy in Christ. In His name we pray, amen. Some of you will remember the old movie, The Wizard of Oz. Do you remember that? Some of you, I'm dating myself with that now. I realize, as I was thinking about this illustration early this morning, I was realizing that there's going to be a generation of you that have no idea what I'm talking about, all right? That is okay. Wizard of Oz is the story of this girl who is trying to get home. She is taken to a magical place, but she's got to get to the city of Oz, this Emerald City. She finally, through lions and tigers and bears, oh my, she finally gets there. And when she gets there, she is presented with Oz himself. She finally gets to meet him. And you might remember, like, old-timey special effects that rivaled Star Wars, Jedi, and all the rest. The floating head and the voice and the fire coming up in this room, and she and the individuals with her, they're terrified. And then she sees some guy behind the curtain. And she wonders, who is this guy? And he speaks over the loud phone, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Today, in chapter 10, we are given a glimpse into the events behind the curtain of history. In Daniel chapter 10, we read about, here in verse 1, we are told, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this verse 1 kind of gives us the setting of what's happening here, the third year of King Cyrus. So this is 3 years after Cyrus has already proclaimed the release of the Jews. This would have been about 535, 536 BC. This is the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose Persian name or Babylonian name was Belteshazzar. And the message was true. But the appointed time was long. At least that's what it reads in the New King James. If you have any other translation, other than the King James and the New King James, we're both going to say, describe this as a long period of time. Any other translation is going to substitute the words, or they'll translate those words, those Hebrew words, as the appointed time. Or they'll say something along the lines of, this is concerning a great conflict. Whether it's a great conflict or a great period of time is a matter of dispute amongst interpreters. I think it's talking about a great conflict that here in chapters 10, 11, and 12, there is a great conflict that is being unpacked and being revealed. And in chapter 11, the angel that is going to speak in the coming verses, he is going to unpack what is going to happen, this conflict amongst God's people or against God's people. He's going to unpack how that looks and works itself out in time, in throughout history. But in chapter 10, what we do is we get a sense of what is happening not in physical time and space, but what is happening in the spiritual world. We are given just a glimpse of what is happening every day, of what is happening around us that is unseen, unheard. So we are told this message comes in this third year of Cyrus. And a little later in verse 4, we're told that this vision comes to him on the 24th day of the first month, which by our calendar's reckoning would be about the time of early to late April, somewhere perhaps maybe in March of 536 to 535 BC. And it concerns this vision, concerns this great conflict. Well, we see that Daniel, he says, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. That vision that he's describing is the vision he's going to unpack primarily in chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 10 gives us this background, but we find him backing up a little. And he says in verse 2 and 3, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." Here he describes himself as the mourning prophet. Mourning prophet. Now, by mourning prophet, he doesn't mean that he is a prophet who likes the mornings, right? He's up, he's about, everyone else is trying to wipe the sleep around his eyes, and he's been up for several hours, and now he's just annoying everyone else who's just gotten up. That's not what he's talking about, obviously. He's talking about an inner conflict that he has. He has been mourning, he has been grieving, he has been lamenting. It is, there is a dark pall that covers his days, something that has been weighing heavily on his heart. And it raises a question. What is it that triggers his mourning? What is it that has caused his grief? What is it that causes you grief? We're not exactly told what it is that is causing or that is the trigger for Daniel's mourning at this time. We're not told. He simply tells us that he was, in those days, he was mourning. There is a clue, however, in the time frame that he gives. You'll remember 3-4 years before the first year of Cyrus. Cyrus proclaims freedom, and he allows the Jews, which had been taken captive, conquered and taken captive by the Babylonians, he now in an edict. In his first year as the Persian ruler, having conquered the Babylonian kingdom, he allows the Jews to go free. According to the prophecy that Daniel had read in Jeremiah, the prophet, he allows them to go free. And it is good for us to wonder, now that they've left, now that they've gotten back to Israel, it is possible that Daniel is mourning because he has not returned with them. He finds himself still back serving in Persia. He was taken as a young teenage boy, perhaps 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. We're not sure exactly when. He's taken as a teenager. He's ripped from his home in Jerusalem. Years later, Jerusalem itself is leveled and destroyed. And he longs to go home. Why doesn't he return? Well, by most accounts, by most of the smart men and women who study the historiography here, they believe Daniel was somewhere between the ages of 85 to 95 years old. And perhaps he just realized he wasn't going to be able to make that journey. Or perhaps it was he knew when he got back to Jerusalem, he wouldn't be able to do much there in his old age. And perhaps he knew that with all the responsibilities that were on his plate back in the Persian Empire, he was relied on so much Perhaps he knew the more he could do the most good back in Persia rather than going back to Jerusalem. Perhaps that's why he mourns. It also seems likely from accounts that we have in the Old Testament that he may be mourning because as the people of Israel, they get back to Jerusalem. Do you remember what they face when they get back there? Opposition from all the surrounding peoples. Opposition from within their own ranks at the enormity of the task that they face. And so they begin to struggle. They begin to falter. And perhaps Daniel, hearing about their problems, their struggles, their situation, their opposition, perhaps his heart is being broken back in Persia, mourning for them. I think there may be something else here as well. I don't think Daniel is merely mourning for the people who did return to Jerusalem. I think he also may be mourning for the people who didn't return. Decades prior, Israel is conquered. Jerusalem is destroyed. The people of Israel are either killed or taken into captivity. Untold hundreds of thousands, millions of Jews are taken into captivity and exile and spread throughout the Babylonian kingdom. And in Psalm 137, we are given a glimpse into their grief as they are forced to leave. There in that psalm, you have a record of them, the scoffers, those who have taken them captive. They're mocking them. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. We've heard you sing. Let's hear one of those songs now. And they respond, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Their hearts are so heavy with grief at being taken from their country, at being removed, that they can't possibly imagine worshiping God, singing one of their songs in a foreign land. But now more than 50 years have passed. Children have been born and raised and are now bearing children and raising them all throughout the nation of Babylon and now Persia. And the call from Cyrus goes out, the Jews may return to their land. And what we are told from the text of Scripture is that while there are many that were taken out of Jerusalem, there are relatively few who return. And I wonder if part of Daniel's grief here is not only mourning the situation of those in Jerusalem, in Israel, I wonder if he's also mourning the situation of those throughout Babylon, throughout the rest of the world. Why have they not returned? Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 tells the people of Israel, he writes to them on behalf of the Lord, that they are to plant vineyards, that they are to build families and grow and seek the welfare of the city where the Lord has planted them, where he has spread them throughout the world. I wonder if Daniel now is mourning how much love of the world has spread in the people of God. They no longer seem to care. They no longer seem to find it urgent to return. It appears that God's people, the people of Israel, had grown apathetic, worldly, wayward. And Daniel mourns. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a kind of mourning that you and I are defined within our own selves as well. We've been on Wednesday evenings working slowly through the Sermon on the Mount, working through the Beatitudes, and in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, we are told, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And God's people, one of the things that's supposed to be real about God's people is that we are to mourn. We are to mourn the injustice in the world, the hardship of the world, the sin in the world. We are to mourn the affliction of God's people. We are to mourn for those who are afflicted for the sake of Christ. We are to mourn for the sin of those around us. We are to mourn chiefly for our own sin, for our own fallenness, for our own waywardness. Do we mourn it in this way? There is, in our Western culture, American culture, this drive to pursue happiness. I mean, it's in the Constitution, right? We got to pursue happiness. But those who mourn, they shall be comforted. The way to ultimate happiness and favor and blessedness with God is through mourning, coming to God humbly, feeling the weight of our sin, of our grief, and coming to Him in an appropriate way. But I want you to notice the way Daniel's mourning is directed, the way it's shaped, because it's so different than when you and I often are grieved or frustrated or afflicted. You know, when we mourn, when we are bothered by something, we're looking for comfort. We want to feel better. And so maybe when you mourn, maybe you go to the freezer and you open it up and you pull out the ice cream container. And you don't want to bother with bowls, so you just grab a spoon or a ladle. Maybe the ultimate comfort food, right? Grilled cheese and tomato soup. At least that's what it was for me growing up. Maybe you've got a different one. What's your comfort food? What's your comfort activity? Curl up on the couch, go out to the garage or to the shed and do some work, put the earbuds in, close the door, shut out the world. We'll do whatever we can to help ourselves feel a little bit better. Whether that's working or shopping or driving. Daniel's mourning is directed different. It's facing God. It's Godward. You notice in verse 12, then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard." That is, Daniel has been praying from the very first day when his mourning begins. He's been praying. More than that, we find in verse 2, "In those days I, Daniel, I was mourning for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food. No meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." So prayer and fasting. And here his fasting takes shape in a couple of ways. We're not told that he ceases eating altogether, although that might be what's indicated. But rather that he is ceasing from eating anything that's pleasant. Meat and wine he is no longer partaking of. Apparently, some of you will remember back in chapter 1, the very first conflict that Daniel faces is over eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. Well, apparently, whatever the consternation was then, whatever the conflict was then, is no longer a matter because he is able to eat it and drink it with a clean conscience. But here, for whatever period of time, for these 3 weeks, he has ceased to eat this food. More than that, we're told he refuses to anoint himself at all, which is, I want you to put yourself in a dry, arid context that he would find himself. And what he's describing here isn't just hygienic, that he is ceasing to shower or something like along those lines. What he's describing here is he is refusing to do some of those things that would have been ordinary for people to do that would make their lives less comfortable, more comfortable, that would ease their discomfort. What he is doing here is adding discomfort and hardship into his life. He is fasting. He is intentionally adding discomfort into his life. He is doing what the people of God have been and are called to do down through history. That is, if we are allowed, if our health in any way permits it, we are to fast. Not only does Jesus fast, he assumes that we will fast. He doesn't say, if you fast, but when you fast. Fasting is to be a normal part of the Christian life. Fasting, more than anything else, gives us, it strengthens us. It's one of the primary weapons that we have in our disposal to fight the love of the world and increase our hunger and thirst for God Himself. It is one of the ways that we as Christians, we can mourn in a Godward direction. And so Daniel here, his mourning is marked by humility. More than that, it is marked by a hunger for God. And his hunger, his mourning is rewarded. His prayers are rewarded with heavenly visitors. We see this from 4 onward. He's given, I believe, multiple visitors here, we will see. And these aren't your typical visitors. Some of you, very few of us anymore, enjoy having people just show up at our house unannounced. Perhaps you are one of them. There was a time in which that was completely normal in American culture, where you would just go to someone's house without announcing it, and you would just show up, and they would be glad to have you there for hours on end. Nowadays, we call that terrifying. Someone comes to the door, someone peeks out. Do we know this person? And if we know them, what are they possibly doing here? Why didn't they tell us they were coming? These guests, they show up. They are not your ordinary guests. Follow along. Verses 4 to 9 lay out the first guest. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire. And you notice he keeps using the word like. He's not saying that his eyes were this way and his appearance of his skin was this way. He's saying this is merely what he seemed to look like. So his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. This is not an ordinary visitor at all. And there are several clues as to who his identity are. His identity is not given in the text. He is not given a name in the text. And so it's up to us to figure out who this person, this guest, is. And there are several clues. The first are the way he is described in verse 6, his physical appearance. And if you are at all familiar with other passages in Scripture, you will find that the way he is described in verse 6 is the same way that the Lord God is described in the prophet, or by the prophet Ezekiel. It is also very similar to the way the apostle John describes seeing Christ in the book of Revelation. More than that, you find that the effect of this visitor showing up, his friends who are with him don't see the vision, they all flee, only Daniel sees. The description here is very similar to the way Paul the apostle on the road to Damascus, when he is confronted by Christ. More than that, you'll notice his clothing. He's clothed in linen. This is very similar to how, this is exactly how the Old Testament priests were described. Their dress was described in this way. And it seems that here is one who has come to intercede for Daniel. More than that, he has a belt of fine gold. This was how ancient kings were adorned and dressed. This was similar to how Supreme Court justices are given the black robe. That would be their symbolic marker. So this kind of golden belt, as it is described, would have been a key marker for ancient kings and leaders. In addition, if we had time, we would turn to Daniel 12, and there it would refer us back to the one who was dressed in linen. And what we see there is that that one dressed in linen, this one, is one who has authority and supremacy over all. What I and what many others believe is being described, the one being described, is not only God, but is the Son of God come before his incarnation. It appears that this is the Son of God himself. More than that, there is, once he comes, the effect is that he effectively renders Daniel unconscious. And so verse 10, we are introduced to a second guest. Read with me chapter 10, verse 10, and I'm going to go all the way to the first verse in chapter 11. Suddenly, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, this second one, he says to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. There are a number of things that we glean from this second half of Daniel chapter 10. Clearly, this second guest is much less than the first. He himself is waylaid. He needs help to be able to get to Daniel, which is not seem to be true or necessary of the first guest. And so here we believe this to be an angel, one sent by God to strengthen and to help Daniel. And so the angel comes and he encourages Daniel. He strengthens him. He reminds him that he is loved. Twice in this chapter. O man greatly beloved. First in verse 11 and then again in verse 19. O Daniel, man greatly beloved. The idea there is that he is a treasured possession. He is preciously precious. Daniel is a man greatly beloved. It is true that God, in some general way, loves all people. And yet what we find here, and in many places through Scripture, is that God has a particular love for His people. I mean, how could it not be true? I want you to imagine, those of you who are married, wives, I want you to imagine coming home to your husband one day. It's been a hard day, a difficult day, and you sit down and you talk to him, and he's listening to everything you say. That might take a stretch of imagination, but he's listening. He's engaged. He's not trying to fix anything anymore. He says all the right things. That's terrible, honey. I'm so sorry. And as he's listening and he pours out his empathy for you and the situation, you call on him, hun, you know, if you love me, this is what we'll do. And he says, honey, how can I not love you? I love all women. How comforted are you by that? Well, certainly you don't want your husband to have ill will towards women. That doesn't bode well for you. But you don't want the same kind of love that your husband gives to all women. You don't want that same kind of love for you. You ought to have something particular, something special, right? You want to be his what? His beloved. Or whatever cute name you give to each other in secret. God loves, we are told, the world. And yet he has a particular love for his people. Listen, Ephesians 5, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or John 17, 9, I am praying for them. He's talking about his disciples. I am praying for my disciples. I'm not praying for the world, he says, but for those whom you gave me, for their sake, I consecrate, I sacrifice myself. And again, just a few verses later, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. We sing this song, we sing these truths sometimes better than we know. That song, that hymn, How Firm a Foundation. From heaven he came and sought her to be his perfect bride. And with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That is God's personal, eternal, powerful love. That's what's being described here. How could Daniel not be encouraged? God, despite his mourning, despite his grief, that is Daniel's grief, God loves him. He has shown up for him. And if you have trusted in Christ, the New Testament makes this clear. This is true of you. Over and over and over and over again, you will find this terminology leveraged for those who believe in Christ. You are God's beloved. He loves you. Have you forgotten that today? The angel tells him God loves him. He calls him not to fear, calls him to be strong. And you notice you could track Daniel's weakness in this passage, why he needs to be strengthened. In verse 10, Daniel is literally on his face, on his knees, trembling. He's then encouraged to stand up in verse 11, and he's able to stand up, but he's still shaking. He's still trembling before God. And in verse 15, after the angel has spoken to him, he looks down. He's unable to make eye contact, and he's left speechless. He can't talk. And then in the next verse, the angel comes to him, strengthens him so that he can speak. And even as Daniel speaks, he says, "How can I talk to you? How is it possible for me to talk with you? I'm not strong enough. I'm not great enough to even receive the word you're giving." And then in verse 18, the other angel comes again, strengthens him again, so that in verse 19, he is finally able to say, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." What all this tells us is that Daniel needed strength to receive God's word. And part of that strength was the assurance that God loved him. Friend, we need God's own strength to read his word, to hear his word. And a good bit of that strength is to remember God loves us. You may be apathetic towards him. You may find your heart having grown cold toward God. Let me assure you, it has not, his heart has not grown cold towards you. There has never been a moment in time when the Lord has loved you less. There has never been a time when he could have ever loved you more. His love is perfectly dynamic, never increasing because it could never get more perfect, but always alive, always vibrant, always flowing. Let that drive you to the Word to receive it. But ultimately, the vision here in chapter 10 is about a great conflict, or that's the window that we're given, the sneak peek behind the curtain of history. If chapter 11 is this great conflict that's unpacked in physical time and space with kings and kingdoms and nations and peoples, chapter 10 tells us this great conflict doesn't just merely happen on the world scene. It's not the stuff that gets reported on the world's news. Chapter 10 tells us there's a conflict that's going on behind the scenes. That is, there is a spiritual conflict that's going on. We see this over and over and over again in this chapter. That's what makes this chapter so unique. In verse 12, the angel tells Daniel that from the very first moment that he began to pray, the angel was instructed and sent by God to go. But here we are, 21 days later, and the angel's just showing up. Did he take the slow bus? Did he walk? What happened? What waylaid you? And he tells him that there was an opposing force going by the title the king or the prince of Persia that stopped him, that prevented him. And he needed Michael, the angel Michael, the archangel Michael, to come and take his place so that he could continue to come and relay the message to Daniel. And then he promised that once he had delivered this message, he was going to go back and resume that conflict. Later on, he says that Michael is the only one who fights with him. And he describes Michael in verse 21, that no one upholds me against these. No one supports me against these whom he is fighting, except Michael, your prince. And by your prince, he doesn't mean Michael, the angel, is Daniel's personal guardian angel. This title, Michael, your prince, is leveraged later. Michael is described as the one who represents and fights for all of God's people. In chapter 11, not only does this angel fight for God's people, we read in chapter 11, verse 1, that he also stood up to confirm and strengthen Darius, the king, the wicked king of Persia, in his first year. Let me just make four brief observations from all of this. I realize this sounds a bit like fantasy. But what we have described here, given just a brief window, is that there is very real conflict going on all around us all the time, that there is a conflict behind all other conflicts, that the greatest conspiracy theory that you can devise on earth does not match up with the spiritual conflict that is actually happening. We tend to think of politics in the world as only or reduced down to leaders and presidents and phone calls and armies and strategic planning. What we find from this chapter is that there are angels, that there are forces, spiritual forces at work in this world. More than that, second, these spiritual forces are organized. And as hinted at in our chapter, there's the king or the prince of Persia. There's also a prince of Greece who will come. And in the chapter, the verses that were read earlier in Ephesians chapter 6, we are given some of those some of the vague outline of what that order and structure looks like. When Paul writes, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Third, this spiritual conflict, though real, is not meant to distract us from what is absolutely critical. One of the things I find so fascinating about this chapter, despite the fact that we are given a unique window into the behind-the-scenes look of history, is how little time and little imagination is spent on this. I mean, what does it look like for these two spiritual forces to be at war? Who is the prince of Persia? Who is the prince of Greece? Clearly they are fallen angels, demonic powers of some kind. There's not enough here to construct a Christian novel, much less a Hollywood hit. And yet, that's exactly the kind of thing we want. Give us some of that, Daniel. What does this look like? We're not told. God in his wisdom gives us just enough information to make us spiritually, to make us aware of the spiritual conflict, but not enough for us to become sidelined and distracted. He wants us focused on what really matters. And finally, no matter how real and how powerful the spiritual forces of darkness in this world are, and they absolutely are real and powerful, we are to be reminded that these spiritual forces of darkness are already defeated. I'm well aware that the war continues. But the key battle, the decisive battle, it has already been waged. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, he says that at the cross of Christ, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. That is, those are the spiritual forces of darkness. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ at the cross. So great is Christ's victory at the cross in his death that God's people are said to conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. The enemy continues to rage, and forces of darkness continue to fight, but the battle, indeed the war, has already been won through the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So there is no reason for fear. The one who controls the night is not the powers of darkness. It is the Son of God, the one clothed in linen, the one who rules over all things. Those things that happen, that show up on your news feed, that flood our daily news, that so terrify us, that so keep us in a sense of frustration, they are under the Lord's control. Those things in your own life that you find warring against you again and again and again. The cross of Christ has effectively destroyed and disarmed the powers of Satan, the powers of sin and death. So trust in him. Hope in him. Follow him. Humble yourselves before God. Lean on him. And he will strengthen you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O Lord, we pray that you will draw near to us today. Comfort us with the cross. Comfort us with your power. Grant us the security of knowing that you, O Lord, are in absolute control, knowing that you will one day turn all of our mourning into joy and comfort us in all of our grief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.